Maya together on Sunday nights, and so I ask you if you take your Bible and turn with me again to that Old Testament book. And over the last few weeks, in chapters 8 and 9 and 10, we've been working on a series that we've called The Power of Preaching. It started in Nehemiah chapter 8, where we sat in on a worship service. A worship service that took place a few days after the completion of the walls of Jerusalem. That six-hour-long worship service had one dominating characteristic, and it's stated very clearly in Nehemiah 8, verse 8. They read from the book of the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. God's word was read. God's word was carefully explained. God's word was applied to them and their lives. That is, really, in summary, preaching. And God used the preaching powerfully that day of Ezra and the Levites. He used it in a powerful way. First, we've seen that God used that as a plumb line to straighten out the crooked worship of the nation of Judah. He straightened out the worship of those exiles returned from Babylon. Remember, especially in regard to the Feast of Booths. For the first time in 900 years, they did the Feast of Booths in the way that it was supposed to be done. But not only did God use the preaching of his word to straighten out their worship, he straightened out their hearts as well in chapter 9. God used his word read and explained as a hammer to drive home the nail of conviction in regard to their sin. Almost all of that lengthy chapter, Nehemiah chapter 9, was a prayer of confession, a national prayer confessing their sins all the way from the days of the Exodus up to their current day, 1,000 years. We need the regular and devoted preaching, or to give devotion to the regular preaching of the Word of God here in this church and as individual Christians. We need to be devoted to that because it is the Holy Spirit's most powerful tool for convicting us of sin. That certainly had been the case in the lives of these people. And so, having seen the power of the Word of God preached for correcting wrong worship and for convicting hearts in regard to their sin, this evening we're going to come to another topic in regard to preaching, and we'll call this preaching and commitments. Having seen preaching and worship and preaching and conviction, tonight it is preaching and commitments. A well-known preacher has said, the goal of preaching is to get people to make a decision. And there's truth to that. You see, a lecture conveys information. A lecture merely conveys information. An oration perhaps entertains. A speech might inform. A sermon compels. A sermon compels, and that is the purpose of this hour. It is to convince you of your need to change your thinking, to change your acting, to change your speaking. The purpose of preaching is, as I said a few weeks ago, to disturb the comfortable and to comfort the disturbed. It is to teach the lethargic to fear the Lord. And it is to teach the fearful to love the Lord and to cling to Him. John Broadus, a writer on preaching from ages past, wrote once, "If there is no summons, there is no sermon." It's a pretty good summary. If there is no summons, there is no sermon. If you have not called people to change their thinking, to change their acting in line with the Word of God, then there really wasn't much of a sermon, was there? Preaching is God's tool to produce commitment in the lives of His people, to produce diligent, committed, lasting, enduring change in Christ. It is God's tool to get us to do what we otherwise would not do. And how true is that? I mean, how many things has the preaching of God's word changed in your life and my life in the last 5 years? How about in the last 5 weeks that we've been doing that series in 1 Corinthians 13? The preaching of the word of God has in your life and my life affected many things. It's taught us how to love our husbands and wives better, how to raise our kids. It's affected perhaps how much you pay your maid or your employees, who you'll date, how you resolve conflicts. Hearing the preaching of the Word of God brings change to the lives of God's people when they have soft hearts. It motivates us, it challenges us, it sweeps us to a higher level of devotion. As the preacher's words carry us from the mundane, carry us from earth to heaven, as it were, to hear the words of God Himself. because this book is no less than the very words of God. And though we sit here on earth in a little room in some chairs here in the city of Pretoria, when we open this book, we go to heaven and we hear God speak. The great and irreplaceable power of preaching is its God-designed effect, its power to secure commitment to change, devotion over time, not a moment of enthusiasm, not a moment of emotion, but in a commitment over time that brings real and actual change to our lives. Now, we're going to see that very clearly tonight from Nehemiah chapter 10. However, I would suggest just as a beginning that preaching has always been God's way of eliciting a response of commitment from His people. And perhaps before we dive into Nehemiah chapter 10, maybe I can show you that someplace else in Scripture. An earlier event where a similar thing that happens in Nehemiah 10 was done. In fact, I think to some degree they're imitating this earlier event. And that event is found in the end of the book of Joshua. And so turn to Joshua, chapters 23 and chapter 24. I think seeing this first will help you understand a little bit of what's happening in Nehemiah 10. You see, whenever Israel had godly leaders, one of the things that they did was they renewed the covenant commitments of Mount Sinai. They went back, as it were, to the feet of God and said, God, yes, we will do this. You are our God, and we are committed to being your people. We have failed you. Thank you for your gracious forgiveness of our sins. And we come and renew our commitment to follow you, to obey you. It happened just before Moses' death in the book of Deuteronomy. And following that pattern that Joshua had seen in the life of Moses, Joshua does the same as he comes to the end of his life. And he gives two closing addresses to the nation of Israel, and they're really nothing less than sermons. And they're recorded, these two sermons, in Joshua 23 and chapter 24. Look at the opening verses of Joshua 23. Now, it came about after many days, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side, that and Joshua was old and advanced in years, that Joshua called for all Israel, for the elders and the heads and their judges and their officers. And he said to them, I am old and advanced in years. This is an old guy who's going to give his last speech or his second to last sermon. It's a farewell sermon. What is the point? Where is he going to drive their attention to? Well, I would suggest it's commitment. And see if the verses themselves don't tell you that. Look at verse 6. Be very firm, then, to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. What is this closing address about? Be firm, be committed. We need to be devoted to the obedience of our God. And then you turn over to chapter 24, and you get not his second to last, but indeed his last sermon. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and he called for the elders of Israel, for their heads and their judges, their officers, same guys that were at the previous one. They presented themselves before God. Verse 14, you know what he called them to. He says, therefore, verse 14, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable, literally evil, in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua says, it's really simple, guys. No one's leaving this sermon today. Nobody's leaving this worship event today until you have made a commitment to either serve Yahweh or to go on and serve your false gods. There was no middle of the road way here. Joshua is preaching commitments. Verse 16, the people answered and said, Far be it from us that we should forsake Yahweh to serve other gods. Joshua is not easily convinced, if you remember the text. He knows the human heart and how easy it is to listen to a good sermon and be motivated for a moment and then, you know, the next day go back to doing whatever you were doing. And therefore, Joshua challenged their lip service, their easy come, easy go kind of commitment. In verse 19, Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God." Verse 21. The people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve Yahweh." Joshua is finally convinced, and to signify their commitment, a covenant or a legally binding agreement was made. Verse 25. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and he made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. He took a large stone and he set it up there under the oak that was in the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he has spoken to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, so that you do not deny your gods." Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance. You say, well, what was the effect of Joshua's preaching in their life? Well, verse 31 lays it out for us. Israel served Yahweh. Israel served Yahweh all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua and had known all the deeds of Yahweh which he had done for Israel. God used Joshua's preaching this day like glue to seal this people's hearts to his commandments. He had the board of his commandments, the board of their hearts, and there was wood glue in between, and he stuck them together, and they stayed stuck. This is a sermon that changed them for the rest of their lives. It was a sermon that produced, by the work of the Spirit in them, an unflagging commitment. That's a good example of the power of preaching, how God intends it to work in your life and in mine. Hearing the preaching of God's word challenges us to devotion as nothing else can. Maybe I can use this analogy. You know, light that comes through a window on a cold winter day will warm you. That's a good thing. Light through a magnifying glass will burn you. General Bible reading, we might call the light through the window. It warms your heart. It stirs you up. It keeps you warm and fresh in your relationship with God. That is a vital thing. Preaching does that, but it does something more. Preaching is the light of God's word focused through a magnifying glass. And it, truth and application, are focused in a way that it doesn't usually happen just in our general Bible reading. Truth and application are focused down to a pinpoint, a laser point of light, and the heat makes us jump. And again, we've been experiencing that in 1 Corinthians 13, haven't we? Good preaching is always like that. It forces you to jump. It forces you to respond. You either love it or hate it. Luther once said, you know, preach against their sin in such a way that they either hate their sin or hate you. Ambivalence is not an option. I've shared with you before how my view of preaching, one of the ways that my view of preaching was shaped, it was by listening to the countless sermons in seminary chapel. Over 4 years, every Tuesday and Thursday, we had a sermon. And listening to all those sermons, it was very clear that there were two different kinds of preachers. The bad preachers, they dragged God's standards down to our level so that we would feel comfortable. So that we felt like we could achieve those standards without much effort and just kind of float along. The good preachers, the great preachers, they set God's standards biblically high and then dragged us up to those standards, sometimes kicking and screaming. But they simply refused to pander to our weaknesses. They would not come and tell a bunch of seminary students, "Oh, ministry is so hard. Everyone should feel sorry for you and pat us on the head, you know, like a little boy who lost his boat or something. You're a preacher. Everyone should feel so badly, so sorry for you. Life is so hard." None of that swill. The great preachers thrust a sword into the guts of our self-pity and left us to die. Then they took us by the hand and they raised us back up and said, "Now that you've died to self, maybe you can be some use to Christ." They killed us. They killed the flesh. And then they raised us up and they showed us the nobleness of service to the cross of Christ. The nobleness of service to our Lord and Savior. And they said, "There's the battle. Now charge." Famous line once young man and was in the Coast Guard, and it was his first time on this boat, and there was a massive storm, and they had to go and rescue a boat that was sinking in the ocean and had radioed in, and they had to rescue, and this new recruit, it's his first time out, and so they start to go out of the harbor, and the waves are huge, and he shouts to the captain and says, sir, we'll never come back alive. And the captain shouted back over the roar of the wind and the crash of the waves and says, we don't have to come back, we only have to go out. Right? That's how preaching stirs us. That's what it calls us to. While some preachers scratch around in the dust of self-preoccupation and some kind of self-comfort and patting ourselves on the back, good preachers challenge us to rise above ourselves and to live for Jesus Christ. That's good preaching. That's biblical preaching. That's powerful preaching. It's preaching that motivates you to, in a word, commitment. Commitment. Don't mollycoddle my sin. Don't mollycoddle my petty, worldly preoccupations. Personally, I want preaching that challenges me to give my all for Christ. I think that's the purpose of preaching. Commitment. It's why our Lord preached. I mean, do you remember some of Jesus' sermons? Jesus was never content that people would merely hear his words. He always called for change, immediate, radical, dramatic change. Enter by the narrow gates. The gate is wide and broad. The gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. He says, you're on a path and you need to get off that path and you need to get onto the narrow path of loving God. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he said, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them. Hearing was not enough. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them, they're like a house built on the sand that is washed away. Jesus expected change. He expected response. He preached for commitment. Jesus said to his disciples later in Matthew's Gospel, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Great preaching demands commitment, and Jesus was, by that evaluation and by every other, a great preacher. You see, my friends, we live in a world, in a day-to-day world, that has no care for Christ. It has no love for Christ. You know, the kids, you go to a school that maybe parrots some line about Jesus here or there or God, but there's no real, genuine care for Christ. No love for him. In your workplace, it would be quite rare, other than some other employees who perhaps love Jesus, that there's no love for Christ in the marketplace. Unfortunately, for many of you and your families, you know, there's no love for Christ there either. We live in that world day by day, minute by minute. And we naturally have to give attention to mundane things, you know? I mean, you know, the pipes burst in my roof this week too, you know, just like they did in your roof last week or whenever it was. There are things that must be done in the mundane things of life. It can steal from us the fire and the joy and devotion that Christ has called us to. Our Christianity becomes very routine. It becomes very humdrum. Preaching reignites the fire. Preaching is a bellows that blows on those dying coals and stirs up the flames again. Spurgeon used to compare preaching to the event of Elijah's offering on Mount Carmel. Remember that? After the prophets of Baal had failed in their attempts, Elijah asked for not only the wood and the altar there to be built, but he asked them to soak it with water three times. And then God, you remember, sent down lightning and vaporized the whole thing, the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the water, all of it. Spurgeon said, we must regard the people. He's talking to preachers. We must regard the people as the wood and the sacrifice, well wetted. A second and a third time by the cares of the week, upon which, like the prophet, we must pray down fire from heaven. After a week's worth of being wetted by the world and its preoccupations, we need the lightning bolt of the Word of God. The Word of God read, the Word of God explained, the Word of God applied to set us aflame. That's what preaching does. It sparks the fires of commitment. It tells us of standards from God's word that perhaps we have never heard. It reminds us of standards that we have heard and have tried to forget. Paul said in Romans 12:1, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. It's the preacher who weekly drags your body back onto the altar and sets it on fire to burn for Christ. It's so easy to settle into a complacent routine in our Christianity. We cruise along like a driver who doesn't notice that his chin is dropping towards his chest. He's starting to fall asleep. And the preaching of the Word of God is the warning hoot that rouses you before you cross the center line. Now, I could multiply analogies for an hour, couldn't I? But you get the point. The preaching of the Word of God, the hearing of that and the responding to it is God's way to drive us to a bolder, enduring commitment to our gracious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, in moments of honesty from time to time, people have occasionally said to me that they think my preaching sets the standard of Christian living too high. I think I understand why they say that. I have to live what I preach before I can preach it. And so I understand that it feels like the standard is very high. Here's how I like to think of it. Now, I grew up many centuries ago, and so most of you will recognize this name, right? I grew up playing basketball very badly, I might add. But the high school boy who wants to be a great basketball player, he does not put a picture of me on his wall, does he? No, he puts up a picture of Michael Jordan, tongue out and everything, dunking from the free throw line. If he wants to be a great soccer player, you know, he puts up a picture of Messi. His room is messy, and there's Messi on the wall too, right? I mean, you're not inspired by guys who don't do it well. Why do you put up a picture of Michael Jordan doing what only two or three people on the planet can do? Well, it's inspiring. You look at that picture as a young boy, you desire to score the winning goal, to dunk from the free throw or what, free throw line or whatever. And you look at that, your commitment flies like an eagle. It doesn't crawl around like the worm. I mean, you might still, you know, play basketball like a penguin, but at least the picture's there. Well, I look at motivating you and myself the same way. Unless I show you the heights, there's just no way you will ever soar. Now, as we come to Nehemiah 10, you can see that these people are about to soar. Unfortunately, we'll find next week it will only be temporary. But they're about to soar in this moment, stirred up by preaching. Unfortunately, the preaching was stronger than their commitment. But let's start with the preaching and see what it stirred up in their lives. You want to be stirred up like them. You don't want to give up like them. That'll be the point next week. Powerful preaching first got its grip on these people's lives in chapter 8. Revolutionized their worship, drove them back to the scripture. It drove them to confess their sins. But the confession of sin that we looked at in chapter 9 last time was not an end of it in and of itself. It was only the first step, the cleaning of the slate before God by God's gracious forgiveness. That's only the first step in a great commitment to God. Notice the end of chapter 9, verse 38. Now, because of all this, so they've been confessing their sins from the times of the Exodus all the way down to the times of their own day. The sins hadn't changed much. That's why they could confess over 1,000 years. Now, because of this, we're making an agreement in writing. And on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. Because of their tendency not to listen to God's word, because of their ancient and habitual tendency to turn away from God, detailed at great length in the rest of chapter 9, they decided to end this day of confession with a commitment. This commitment had three components. There are three parts to it. It's going to be the procedure, the people, and the promises. The procedure, the people, and the promises of their commitments. Verse 38 starts with the procedure. Now, because of this, because of all of your gracious enduring of our sin, and now you've graciously forgiven us once again, because of this, and we want to get it right, God, we are making an agreement in writing on a sealed document. Names of our leaders, Levites, and priests. Having heard the law read and heard the law explained over the past month, they discover the covenant affirmations of Moses and perhaps of Joshua's era as well. Having seen those lofty examples, they decide we need to fly with the eagles and stop, you know, fluttering around with the sparrows. And so the procedure to stir up their commitment and to affirm their commitment was this written document, a contract. The Hebrew literally says, we are cutting a faithful promise. That terminology, as you might know, came from the Old Testament phrase, to cut a covenant. We would say to make a covenant. The Hebrews said, to cut a covenant. You might recall that's pictured in Genesis 15 when God confirmed his covenant with Abraham. Abraham cut a variety of animals in half, and he laid them out in a line, you know, the head on one side and the tail on the other side, with space to walk in between. And there were a series of animals with this space in between their chopped in half bodies. To seal the contract, to seal a covenant then, both participants in the covenant were to walk between those bisected animals. It's a little bit gruesome, isn't it? Apparently, the idea was, I hope the same thing happens to me that has just happened to these animals if I break the covenant. It's a pretty graphic way to seal your commitments. And thus, apparently, from that practice came the terminology cutting a covenant. And so here they say, we are cutting a faithful promise with you today, God. They did it in writing, it says, in 938 to confirm its endurance, and then they sealed it with signatures to make it official. This is a legally binding written contract presented by the people to God, expressing their commitment to obey God. Now, the procedure, drawing from Old Testament roots again, involved both a curse and an oath. Look at chapter 10 now, jump through the names there to verse 28. Verse 28 says, now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, all those who had separated themselves from the people of the lands and to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all those who had knowledge and understanding, they are joining with their kinsmen and their nobles, and they are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant. And they're taking on them a curse and an oath to keep and to observe all the commandments of God our Lord, his ordinances and his statutes. Now, again, this had some background. Turn back to Deuteronomy. I've mentioned a couple of times that covenant affirmation that happened at the end of Moses' life. And let's look at it now. Deuteronomy 27. These people and Joshua before them were imitating what Moses had done. Moses told the people of Israel that when they entered the land, they were to have an assembly at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Moses would die. He would not be able to do that with them. But this is the ceremony they were to do. Those hills, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, formed an excellent natural amphitheater. It's about 40 kilometers north of Jerusalem, near Samaria and Shechem. And the people were to divide into two groups, one on each slope, so one on each half of this natural amphitheater, this bowl. And the Levites apparently were to stand in the middle, and they were to call out in a loud voice the good that God would do if they kept God's law, and the bad that God would do to them if they broke God's law. And so the two people are on opposite slopes, and they are to chant back and forth to each other, Amen, or this is true, we agree with this, as each blessing and curse was announced by the Levitical choir standing in the middle. Deuteronomy 27, pick it up in verse 11. Moses also charged the people on that day, saying, when you cross the Jordan, these shall stand at Mount Gerizim to bless the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. For the curse, these shall stand on Mount Ebal, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. The Levites shall then answer, so there's a group in the middle, it seems, and say to all the men of Israel with a loud voice, "Cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret." And all the people shall answer and say, "Amen." This is true. Verse 16, "Cursed is he who dishonors his father and mother." And all the people shall say, "Amen." And so it went back and forth. This is a gigantic concert, if you will, designed to impress on these people the results of obedience and disobedience. And so, back in Nehemiah 10, we find that they did a similar thing. In Nehemiah 10, verse 29, it says, "We are taking upon ourselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law." They have read the book of Deuteronomy. They have seen what was done 1,000 years before, and they're saying, "Well, let us imitate." We don't know if they did this antiphonal chant that was done in Deuteronomy, but they're certainly following Moses' precedent and then later Joshua's. Why all this renewed vigor? Why all this renewed commitment? You remember I told you back in the early chapters of Nehemiah that there are basically two things that were desperately wrong when Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem. The first was a political, economic, military, civil kind of problem. The city was in ruins, the walls were in ruins, and the whole province just needed to be pieced back together. Their whole view of economics, their whole view of how going at things needed to be changed, and Nehemiah was God's man for the moment, and he steps in, and there's dramatic change under his leadership. But of course, just as important was the spiritual need. The spiritual crisis was, in fact, greater than the other stuff. In Nehemiah chapter 8, that was addressed. They read from the book of the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. And the reason these people in chapters 9 and 10 have this renewed sense of sin and renewed sense of commitment is very simply, they have been studying the Word of God for basically a whole month. Now, the procedure of their commitment was a written, signed, sealed contract or covenant. Now, obviously, the tens of thousands of people who made up the nation of Judah, the province of the Persian Empire at that point, not all of them could sign this document. And therefore, their leaders signed it for them as representatives. And that's even said in 938. "We're making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests." This is the people of the commitment. It was the commitment of all the people, but the leaders signed for them. And then in verses 1 through 27 of chapter 10, those leaders are listed in detail. I won't kill you by reading all their names, but there are a series of categories that are listed and identified here. Verse 1, "Now on the sealed document were the names of Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, and Zedekiah." Now in Hebrew, those two names, Nehemiah and Zedekiah, they're clearly set off as one category. Nehemiah, we know, is the governor. We don't know who Zedekiah was, perhaps a lieutenant governor. We simply don't know. Someone important. And then in verses 2 through 8, the priests are listed. You can see that verse 8 ends by noting that. It says, "These were the priests." For the most part, this list is not personal names, but it's priestly households. So these are categories of priestly families, priestly households. Ezra, for example, who we're very familiar with from the scripture, he was of the house of Seraiah, the first name listed in verse 2. And so he and all those in his family, Ezra's family, they signed not so much as individuals, but they signed as members of these family. In a family, tribal kind of setting, clan setting like Israel, we can understand that that was the way they would have done that. Now, a similar mix, it starts with political leaders apparently, the priests, and then the Levites, the non-Aaronic members of the tribe of Levi. Their names and their categories of families are listed in verses 9 through 13. And then the other leaders, family and political leaders be underneath Nehemiah, nobles, aristocrats, we might call them today, they're the fourth category, and they're listed also by households in verses 14 through 27. And so that's the people of their commitments. And the end of verse 28, it says this: it was all those who had knowledge and understanding. All those who had knowledge and understanding. You say, well, where does that phraseology come from? Well, I suggest to you it comes from chapter 8. Verse 2, then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Verse 3, he read from it, from the law, before the square which is in front of the water gate from early morning till midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So those who understood the word of God were now making a commitment to the word of God. And what had stirred them up to that, of course, was the reading and explanation of God's written word. Now, after the procedure, the written covenant, and the people, all those names from verses 1 through 27, and the family groups they represented, there are also some promises. There are also some promises of commitment. The end of this chapter lists out some of the promises that they made, and those promises fall into three important categories. As they promise their commitment before God, the three categories, I think, that are easily identifiable in the text are their families, their business practices, and their public worship. And what else is there, right? That's a pretty good summary of life. I mean, in our world today, we have a leisure time category that most of them didn't have. They typically worked that day for that day's food. It was an agricultural society, so leisure was not part of the vocabulary. So that would be a little bit different for us today, but really when you come down to it, if you've got family and you've got your business practices and you've got your public worship, there's not that much left. The point, I think, is they're committing their whole lives. They're committing themselves to the fact that the Word of God will reach down into and touch every facet, every component of their life. There will be nothing held back. There is no category that they are carefully guarding for themselves. God, you can have that, but not this. You can have my worship, but not my family. No, they're acknowledging that God has authority over all of it. Family, business, and worship. Now, the first category is family. The first thing they're submitting to, they're to God, where they're committing themselves to follow God's laws in their family life. Verse 30. We're committing to obey your ordinances and standards, right? Verse 29. That we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. This is, of course, a promise not to intermarry with the unbelievers living around them, with the idol worshippers around them. We have already, in the book of Nehemiah, met men like Sanballat of the Samaritans, Tobiah the Ammonite, and others, and they were not to intermarry. And if you know the rest of the story in Nehemiah, you know that it's catastrophic intermarriage is going to happen, in fact. But at this point, they're making a commitment. They're saying, we're not going to do that because God has told us not to. And of course, the issue was not racial. The issue was doxological. It was worship. It was religious, not racial. A Moabite like Ruth was welcome to marry into Israel when she committed to walk in the ways of the Lord. Rahab was welcomed into Israel in marriage, right? Both of them in the Messianic line. They repented from their demon worship, they were welcome. And so it was never a racial issue, was it? But I think that highlights for us the first category of commitment. It's about family. God, your authority reaches into our home and it influences my decision of who I will marry and who I will not. That's how deep it reaches. The second greatest decision you could ever make, the first by God's grace, believing in Jesus Christ, your marriage partner would be the second most important decision that you would ever make. And what they're acknowledging is, God, you have authority over that. And the preaching of the Word of God had convinced them of that. Now, a second category of life that they submitted to God at this point was their business practices. Verse 31. As for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath day or a holy day. And we will forgo the crops the seventh year and the expectation of every debt. We won't trade, they said, with non-Jewish merchants when they pitch up and they want to sell and barter on the Sabbath. God has forbidden us to do that. God's going to run our businesses. They even committed to the Sabbath year. Remember, the Mosaic law said that no crops were to be planted or harvested on the seventh year to give the fields rest. It's pretty good agronomy, and it's obviously important to God as part of the Sabbath plan for the Old Testament Israel. All debts as well, you remember, were written off in the seventh year as well. That's a pretty serious commitment on the business side, right? You know, once every 7 years, we're not going to do any business for a year, and we're going to wipe out all debts. Go to your banker and see if they'll do that. God has authority over who we marry, and God has authority over our business practices. This is a pretty serious commitment, isn't it? Hearing the preaching of the Word of God had taken the truth and had taken their lives and it had glued them together in an unbreakable bond. Things they had previously been ignoring now have come to their attention and they are submitting. I mean, let's be honest. When marriage and business practices are submitted to the Word of God, you know you found somebody that's pretty serious about God, who's pretty serious about obeying God. You found it when you find a society that submits its view of marriage and its view and practices of business to the Word of God, you have a society that's pretty committed to obeying God. And it's not just a society. When individuals submit their love and their business practices to the Word of God, you found a person whose heart is glued to God's commands. Now, the third category of commitment had to do with public worship. Public worship. The temple, of course, verse 32. We also placed ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the continual grain offering, for the continual burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moon, for the appointed times, for the holy things, and for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and all the work of the house of our God. There were some things that Israel was supposed to do, was supposed to provide for the centralized worship at the tabernacle and now the temple. And they were supposed to do that, and they hadn't been providing that. They said, we're going to commit ourselves to that. Things like providing wood for the fires for the sacrifice. Somebody had to. I mean, the fire didn't burn by itself. Somebody had to bring the wood to burn the altar or to burn the sacrifices on the altar in the temple. Food for the Levites and the priests. That was all part of the package in the Mosaic law. And they hadn't been doing any of it. Verse 34 and following, likewise, we cast lots for the supply of wood among the priests and the Levites and the people, so they might bring it to the house of our God according to our fathers' households at fixed times annually. So they made a calendar, okay? You know, I'll provide wood for this week, you provide wood for the next week. And they just made a calendar. To burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. Verse 35, that they might bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree to the house of the Lord annually. We've committed to bring to the house of our God the firstborn of our sons and our cattle and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, as it is written in the law, for the priests who are ministering in the house of our God. We will also bring the first of our dough, our coarse meal, our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the new wine and the oil to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithe of our ground to the Levites. I mean, the Levites were supposed to get this so they could concentrate on religious duty. For the Levites are they who receive the tithes in all the rural towns. You didn't necessarily take your food to the temple, but you took it to the Levite family next door so that they could focus on spiritual duties and didn't have to be out plowing and planting and all of that. Verse 38, the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouses. For the sons of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the chambers. These are the utensils of the sanctuary, the priests who are ministering, the gatekeepers and the singers. Now, if that all seemed a little bit confusing, then the only thing you need to know is the end of verse 39. Thus, we will not neglect the house of our God. That's the point of it all, whether you got the details about all the grain and the wood and the offering and the oil and all that. What they're saying is God's law says we're supposed to provide some things for the Levites, the priests, and the worship of the temple, and we're committing ourselves to do that again. Before the exile, in times when there had been more lucrative business, the tendency of God's people had been to support temple worship, but to do it as some kind of lucky charm. If I give, you know, some oil and grain or whatever at the temple, then it'll be a good luck charm. And God will keep things from going wrong, right? Trying to manipulate God. Things had changed following the exile. These were very lean economic times. You remember in chapter 5, there was a famine. Persian taxes were extremely high. These were difficult times. The temptation was the opposite. Now, it was to grudge the effort and the expense of it all and say, well, I need that, and so the Levites ain't getting nothing, you know. I'm not chopping wood for the temple. I need that wood. Having God's word read and explained to them made them realize that public worship was a priority. No matter what their lookout for number one attitude was, their economic logic, whatever it was, they looked at the Word of God and they said, we have some legitimate God-given privileges here, and we're going to faithfully do them. Well, I think that shows the power of preaching to change a life. They're putting their family life, their marriages, who I will and will not marry, under the authority of God. Their business practices under the authority of God. Their giving, we would call it today, right? All of that has been radically altered. Why? Because of the power of preaching. It is God's tool used by the Holy Spirit to make men and women not merely hearers of the word, but to make them doers as well. One commentator in preaching has said this, our purpose is not merely to present a Bible message for the purpose of information or display. We preach in order to bring men to a decision. And then that author went on to use illustration of two great orators. You may have heard their names. One Roman and one Greek. Two famous orators from history. He writes, when Cicero spoke, the people said, how well Cicero speaks. But when Demosthenes, who was a Greek orator, when Demosthenes spoke, the people said, let us march to war against Macedonia. There's a difference there, isn't it? Preaching is not an event for the idle. The idle religious who want to be entertained, who come here somewhere on a Sunday and want to sit back and comment on the eloquence of the preacher, the novelty of his ideas, or the memorableness of his stories. Preaching is not religious entertainment. It's called a war. It's called a war against the flesh and against the world and against our sin and ourself. We love preaching because it calls us to respond. It prods us. It challenges us. It will not leave us where we were. How self-content and lazy we would be in our Christianity if it were not for the Word of God proclaimed to inflame our spirits again. It's preaching that stirs us up. It's preaching that lifts us above the routine of the week. It turns earthworms into eagles, right? It holds up God's standards and it drags us up to them and assures us of the grace and the power of God to live His standards and comforts us with God's gracious forgiveness when we fail. Preaching is much disdained these days. You know it. Some of you have come from churches where preaching was much disdained, where it was basically a religious entertainment time, story hour or whatever. It certainly wasn't an hour, was it? Preaching is disdained by congregations. Sometimes it's disdained by preachers as well. It's just one option among many on Sundays, and the less Bible, the better. Such can never be our attitude. Never. Preaching is the plumb line of God that straightens out our crooked worship. It's a hammer that drives home the nail of conviction into our heart when we've been doing wrong. It's the glue that sticks God's words and promises to our hearts so that we will obey His words and find comfort and delight in His promises. Let me close with this. One of my favorite quotes on preaching is from a gentleman named P.T. Forsyth. He says, "It is perhaps an overbold beginning, but I will venture to say that it is with its preaching that Christianity stands or falls." I think he's right. But perhaps we should personalize the quote just for a moment tonight. It is perhaps an overbold beginning, but I will venture to say that it is with the preaching that you hear that your Christianity stands or falls. Lord, that is a great challenge to me, a preacher, and the other men who share this pulpit and preach here as well. Because we realize the weight of the duty that you have put upon us, and we're thankful that it is by the power of your Spirit that hearts are convicted, that lives are changed. It is no eloquence of the preacher. It is no effort, though the effort is hard. It is no labor of the preacher, though indeed the labor is sweaty and diligent and front of a Bible and in front of a keyboard typing out a sermon. It is no work of the preacher that ultimately changes anyone's lives. I would gladly acknowledge that. And the other men here who preach as well would do that too. But Lord, we thank you that you change lives. We thank you that you change lives through the Word of God proclaimed. And so, Lord, I pray. I'll pray specifically. And we've been studying 1 Corinthians 13. And so, Lord, I pray for this dear and beloved congregation, of which I am just a part. Lord, I pray for us that we would take those truths. And love is patient. Love is kind, not easily provoked, does not seek its own, does not take into account wrong suffered. We would take those great truths that we've been learning in our morning studies, and that we would see those pressed down into our lives by the Spirit of God, that we would see the discipline of God's Spirit and applying them during the week, and that our relationships would be different. People would know that we are Christians by our love, by our kindness, by our patience. We pray, Lord, for this sermon as well, that we would understand the importance of preaching and the way that it changes our lives, that this would not be just a routine event, that we would not come here on Sunday nights because there are girls here or because there are guys here or because it's a habit or because the kids like to come, that we would be here because we passionately want to be changed. We want to hear the Word of God. We want to be changed into the image of Christ. And so we pray, Lord, that you would be doing that in us. Use your Word. Use the Word of God from all the lips of all the men who preach and teach in our church. Use it to change us, we pray in Jesus' name.